Good morning. We are ending the book of Titus today. So we are going to be in our last message in Titus. Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 9 through 15. Verse 9 to the end of the chapter. It's hard to believe we've been through the pastoral epistles. Hope you've enjoyed it. I certainly have enjoyed studying it. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 through 15. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you and studying again the book of Titus. We thank you for this letter. Short though it be, it says much. Thank you for the journey that you've had us on the last several months through the pastoral epistles and all that we've learned about ecclesiology, about evangelism, about diligence in the Christian faith. Pray, Lord, that you would richly bless our time this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to understand, that you would help us leave here changed. We don't come here to receive as much as we come here to worship, and we come here to learn at the feet of Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to illumine our minds and our eyes. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the book of Titus, we've been in chapter 3 for a few weeks now. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, we talked about the following five points that you'll recall. First, verse 1 and 2, we were to remember our duties. We have duties to our fellow man. We have duties to the authorities around us. Number two, we're to remember our former condition. Remember our former condition, verse 3. And that's critical to understanding how we are to treat others, both believers and unbelievers, because we remember what we used to be like, and to some extent what we still are by the old nature. Number three, we remember our great salvation. We remember our great salvation, verse 4 through 7. Paul did a wonderful description of really the Bible in miniature in verse 4 through 7, talking about our great salvation. And then finally, in verse 8, he talked about remembering our mission, which we talked about last week. Remember your mission. And we talked about three things, if you remember. Number one, in verse 8, you must be born again. You must be born again. You don't have a mission in this world except to serve yourself if you're not born again. You are unable to please God. God is your great enemy, and you are working at cross purposes with Him if you're not born again. So that's critical. Number two, you must engage in good deeds. Verse 8 talks about engaging in good deeds. So if you are born again, God has called you to a life of obedience and a life of service. He's gifted you in some facet of ministry that you ought to be using for the benefit of the church. And then finally, number three, you must benefit your neighbor. That's the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you must be beneficial, not only within the church, but to your neighbor. And so sound doctrine, as we've talked about over and over again in the book of Titus, is profitable because it always links genuine faith to good works. Faith comes first. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is something that God gives at regeneration. But once a person has been regenerated, they will, by definition, produce good works. It's not something that's unrelated. They're absolutely related and follow each other. We've talked about that in great detail. The expression good works, as you'll recall, has been used 14 times in the pastoral epistles. That's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And Titus has been called the epistle of good works. So if you summed up the book of Titus, perhaps the great verse to do so would be chapter 2, verse 10. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. He says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And you'll remember that that word adorn is the Greek word where we get the English word cosmetic. So the bottom line is, in the book of Titus, we are to be so pretty and so visibly like Christ that the world can't help but be evangelized merely by our lives, much less by our words. And both are important. And so that's the idea throughout the book of Titus. And it's not a surprise that Paul's going to end the letter talking again about good works. He's going to end the letter talking again about good works. So today we're talking about two things. Paul's closing remarks in verse 9 through 15 really deal with two different issues. First, verse 9 through 11 deal with heretics. He uses that word heretic. And then in verse 12 through 15, he talks about helpers. Heretics and helpers. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, which one am I? Am I a heretic in the church or am I a helper? Now, when we think of a heretic, we think of some wacko on Channel 13, and that's not necessarily always the case. A heretic can simply be a person who is divisive and constantly arguing and tearing down the body of Christ. So it doesn't necessarily mean some guy who's trying to make a lot of money on Channel 13. It can be simply a divisive, strife-ridden person within the church. So we need to ask ourselves, am I building up the church or am I tearing it down? John MacArthur said this, quote, "If I was a leader responsible for many congregations on the island of Crete, to lead and guide and direct and equip a young man to oversee these young and fragile churches, to strengthen a church in the midst of a very pagan culture, to arm them against false teachers and ungodliness and confusion and evil authority, to lead them to purify and holiness, to purity rather, and holiness and virtue and maturity, while at the same time reaching the evil world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think I would have written a longer letter. In fact, I might have written a book, or perhaps many books," end quote. And that's a guy who's written many books. And I think he's right on the money. In three chapters, the Holy Spirit is able to say an infinite amount of information, isn't he? Which is another reason why this book is clearly inspired. It has a divine efficacy that we just don't find in the writings of men. Verse 9, we come first to this idea of heretics in verse 9 through 11. And in verse 9, Paul's going to tell us that there's certain things that we need to avoid. In the Christian life, there are things that we avoid and there are things that we should seek. And first he starts off with things we avoid. And he says, but, here's a transition again from the idea in verse 8 of good deeds and godliness, those who believe. He says, avoid foolish controversies. Now this word avoid has the idea of turn away. We've seen it before. So it literally means to turn your back to someone. And it has the idea of turning away. We saw it previously in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul told Timothy, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So this does not promote godliness. It hinders godliness. And in fact, it produces ungodliness. So Paul's going to list four things that every believer is to steer clear of. Now, As I read this section, and began to study it, I had to laugh because I can't tell you how many times I've disobeyed, not disobeyed per se, but just messed up on this command. I get into these discussions, and typically it starts off with something very pleasant, something complimentary, and all they're doing is moving the knife in the back as they compliment you to set you up for the kill. And you get into these discussions, and these people are not interested in dialoguing about truth and getting an answer. They're more interested in just disagreeing and being factious. And so I find myself having to constantly remember that we are to avoid foolish controversies, things that are irrelevant to godliness and to good doctrine. And so we need to remember this and these four things that Paul tells us to avoid. First, he says, foolish controversies. That's the first thing we're to avoid. Foolish controversies. And what's fascinating is this word foolish is the English derivative of moron. The Greek word moros. Moron is the English word. Void of understanding. They're unwise. These are foolish things that are irrelevant. Either God is silent on them, but I can't tell you how many Christians have a burr in their saddle about some issue that is irrelevant. It is not proper for godliness. It's just simply a foolish, moronic controversy. It's unwise. And this word controversy means a philosophical inquiry, a debate. Some people just love to show you how wise they are with philosophical inquiries. And that's what this idea that is Paul's talking about here. And we saw this earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 3 and 4. It says this: if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, remember that's the word hygienic, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. There it is. He loves controversy. And disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicion. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said this to Timothy, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Well, if anybody in here is a physician, you know what doctors do when somebody has gangrene. They don't tell them to take a couple Tylenol and come back in a couple weeks. They amputate because it's critical, because it's so damaging. And so this idea here is that we can spend so much time on controversial questions, all the while becoming more ungodly. And so we're to avoid that. We're to avoid that. We have enough trouble learning the scriptures. We don't need to be spending our time in foolish controversies. Now, there are some questions which we not only must not avoid, but we must confront. There are plenty of other questions we must confront. For example, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I been born again? Am I walking according to the Spirit? Am I walking according to the flesh? Am I growing in holiness? Does my conversation adorn the doctrine of God my Savior? Am I looking out for the Lord's return? What can I do beyond what I am doing, or what more can I do, rather, for Jesus? Those are questions that we ought to be thinking about and focusing on. Now, we need to remember that Satan, our great enemy, has a certain character and tactic. He loves to work certain ways. Number one, he's a deceiver. And number two, he's a father of lies. And three, Paul says that he is disguising himself constantly as an angel of light. And so these are not new tactics. He loves to help us remove our focus, whether that's through television or noise on the radio. He loves to keep us from thinking deeply about spiritual things. And so these are some tactics that Satan uses, is getting people all upset and tied up in foolish controversies. Warren Wiersbe says this, and I think he's right on the money. Quote, I have learned that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives, are very insecure, and are usually unhappy at work or at home. End quote. And I got to tell you, I've met people in my short Christian life that have exactly done what Wiersbe says, as it's come out later. Number two, he says, we are to avoid genealogies. These are literally profitless discussions. This is what led to Gnosticism. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he told Timothy, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Notice they're endless. There'll always be another one. Which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. What's interesting is these new heresies today are not new. They're just termed something different. There's nothing new under the sun, so saith Solomon. Paul's not referring to the genealogies found in Matthew 1 or in Luke 3 about the Lord Jesus Christ or in Chronicles. He's not talking about those genealogies. Those are critical for us to understand the lineage of the Messiah. These are man-made genealogies, easily degenerating into controversial speculation and strife. Gnosticism was an early heresy which affected the Christian church, and it was about asceticism. It was certain rules of do's and don'ts that didn't build up godliness. It just made people legalistic and miserable. And it reflected the heresy that Paul had to deal with in Crete. So that's what he's talking about here in terms of genealogies. Third thing he says is strife. We are to avoid strife, contentions or wrangling, quarrels. This literally is the idea of a violent conflict, a bitter dissension We can certainly get bitter with each other about conflicts and strifes. Paul says in Romans 12 that we're to, as much as it depends on us, live at peace with all men. We're to avoid these sorts of things. The minute you feel like a conversation is moving in that direction, back away, say thank you, this discussion needs to end. And what's interesting is this word strife, as you do a study on it in the New Testament, is used of unbelievers in Romans 1:29. They are filled with all unrighteousness, full of envy and strife. It's used of those who are of the night in Romans 13:13. It says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in strife and jealousy. It's used of those who create division in 1 Corinthians 1:11. There are quarrels, same word, among you. It's used of the flesh in 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. And it's used of those who preach Christ from selfish motives in Philippians 1:15. Some preach Christ out of envy and strife. Same word. So you can see that the use of that word is not a compliment. It's the opposite. It's those who are tearing down the church. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, there are hundreds of questions which are thought by some people to be very important, but which have no practical bearing whatever, either upon the glory of God or upon the holiness of man. We are not to go into these matters. Let those who have time to waste take up these questions. We have not time enough for things that are unprofitable and vain, end quote. And I will tell you, in our country, we have a lot of people that waste a lot of time because they've got too much time on their hands. They are idols and busybodies, and they've got way too much time to talk about things that are just irrelevant. That's why we need to stay busy. The busier you are, the less you're likely to be a busybody. No pun intended. Finally, number four, he says, we're to avoid disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. This word dispute is interesting. It's the Greek word we get in the English word macho. Macho. We all know what that means. It means to fight. It literally is used of physical combat in the military. This is a very violent word. Sometimes people have come to blows on these kinds of things. And it's disputes about the law or commandments of men. It could also be in view, I think, the law of Moses here. Titus 1:14. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. These are unprofitable and worthless. Now, it's interesting what Matthew Henry says, because there's a lot of debate within the church about the Mosaic law after conversion. There's a lot of debate. And I find Matthew Henry's quote very interesting. There were those, quote, there were those who were for the Mosaic rites and ceremonies and would have them continued in the church, though by the gospel and the coming of Christ, they were superseded and done away. And I would say, as a quote, that's Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. He goes on to say, Titus must give no countenance to these, but avoid and oppose them. They are so far from instructing and building up in godliness that they are hindrances of it, rather. The Christian religion and good works, which are to be maintained, will hereby be weakened and prejudiced, the peace of the church disturbed, and the progress of the gospel hindered, end quote. Pretty strong statement. Does this define your attitude within the church? Are you more interested in tearing down or building up? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do you find yourselves constantly at friction with what Dan has done or what the elders are doing or what somebody in the church has done? We find this all the time in the church. It is much easier to debate theology or obscure points of doctrine than it is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's much easier to do that than to love the Lord your God. Or how about loving your neighbor or being a good worker at your job or walking by the Spirit on a daily basis? Just living a routine, godly Christian life. That's a lot easier. That's a lot harder to do than getting all tied up in debates and philosophical arguments. Verse 10, he says that we are to reject a factious man after a first and second warning. We are to reject a factious man after a first or second warning. So now we're taking a step. You have one of these people in those four categories that's in the church. What do you do with them? Well, Paul's going to give us the recipe here. First, we are to reject. So first we avoid, next we reject. Same concept. It means to have nothing to do with. hath nothing to do with. And this word factious is the Greek word heretic. That's why I called this message Heretics and Helpers, because this is the Greek word heretic. It has the idea of being self-willed. What's interesting is it has the idea of one who promotes a sect or party. We love cliques in the church, don't we? We can become a clique in the Adult 2 class. Well, we're the Adult 2 class. We don't really do what everybody else in the chapel does. We're the Adult 2 class. That's wrong. That's a sect. That's a clique. There's no place for that in the church. We're all one in Christ. And so this is the idea of a man who is creating a sect or party or a clique. It's not limited to just dividing the church over doctrine. It's anybody who tends to divide, to fracture the fellowship or the unity of the church. It's contrary to Jesus' high priestly prayer. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 23, he says, I in them, as he's praying to his Father, I in them, and you, the Father, in me. Here it is, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now, how will the world know that you sent me? They'll know because all these misfit sinners are going to love each other, and the world's going to go, man, there must be a supernatural thing going on there, because these people normally wouldn't talk to each other. That's how they'll know. And so that's directly contrary to unity. And it starts very innocently, doesn't it? One person emails or calls another and says, hey, you know, it really bothers me about X, Y, and Z. And it's all under the auspices of just a holy cleansing that's going on. Next thing you know, it begins to spread like wildfire, and a heresy has been started. A faction has been started. A schism has been started. We have churches in the city here who were started because of a schism within the body. And sometimes it's the most silly things. It astounds me sometimes the things that Christians can divide over. Reasons that people have left the chapel. I just marvel. Why'd they leave? Well, you know, X, Y, and Z. Fascinating to me. Over really inane things. And he says, reject a factious man. Here it is. After a first and second warning. So Christianity is not put a bullet in them and move on. We give people a second, a third. We give them chance after chance after chance. Because the Lord God does that, right? Romans 2. You despise the patience of God. You know that led you to salvation. And now you're not going to give everybody else patience. Doesn't work that way. The Bible is very plain that church discipline is one of the great subjects in the New Testament. And I got to tell you, have we missed this in the church today? Church discipline is almost non-existent in the church today. And Dr. Johnson said three things are a New Testament church. Meaning if you don't have these three things, you're not a New Testament church. Number one, you must preach the gospel. Number two, you must observe the ordinances. And number three, you must exercise church discipline. If one of those three is lacking, then you just have a fraternal order. And notice the chapters that talk about church discipline. Matthew 18, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Galatians 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 5, Titus 1, Titus 3, Hebrews 13, 2 John, 3 John. 10 chapters. It's pretty important, I would say. It's obvious that the apostles felt that discipline was of great importance in the local church. And we see it throughout their ministries before they left, don't we? We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in these chapters. We see it in the books of 2 and 1 Corinthians. So if there is not, number one, absolute spiritual truth, meaning that there is a truth that is absolute and knowable, not all roads lead to heaven, every religion is the same, we're all praying to the same God, let's take everybody by the arm. Christianity knows nothing of that. Christianity puts the line in the sand and says, there is an absolute truth. There is an absolute way to heaven. There is only one way to heaven. And the second thing is, if people are not born again, then there really is no basis for discipline. That's the problem we have in the church today. There is no absolutes anymore. It's all relativism. And people aren't born again for the most part. There's a lot of unbelievers in the church. So church discipline just goes, well, let's not be too harsh. Well, let's cut them some slack. If we're not born again and there's no absolute truth, then there is no reason for discipline. But if there is an absolute truth and people have been born again, then they are by definition to be under the discipline of the church and under the discipline of the elders. And the New Testament is very plain on this subject, and I want to spend a little time on it because it's important. There are at least five steps to church discipline. Number one, private rebuke. And I'm getting these really straight out of Matthew 18. Private rebuke. Matthew 18:15 says this. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, what we love to do in the church is have prayer requests. That's what we love to do. Or send an email to somebody else. Did you hear what so-and-so did? That's not what we're to do at all. We are to go to the brother, what does he say? In private. When we observe a Christian brother or sister who is not living in accordance with the Scriptures, it is something that is to be between you and that person only. And I got to tell you, I've done this on occasion, in rare occasions, because I usually don't have the guts to do it because my own life has got a big log in it. This is not fun, to confront a friend in Christ on sin. It's not fun, but it's something that can be very valuable. I pray the Lord somebody does it to me if I have a need someday. Not that I don't have a need all the time. I'm saying if somebody feels compelled that I'm in sin, they need to tell me. It is something that is to be between you and that person only. We should be clear with it that that person is involved first and foremost only. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, notice this, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's where we have the trouble. Number one, it's to be restorative. Number two, it's to be gentle, not stomp on them in the purpose of putting them out. It's restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You think about all the different sins that you could be confronting, and you're liable to get sucked into it. So we need to be very careful about our own abilities or inabilities, rather. Number two, we're to rebuke with others. We're to take witnesses with us. Matthew 18:16, the very next verse. It says in Matthew 18:16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. So you've gone to him in private. He hasn't listened. Now you take two more people with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's a tradition of the Old Testament, as you'll recall, according to the law. If the brother does not respond to your counsel from the Word of God, then you should gather two or three more with you. And Dr. Johnson, I think, is right when he says, preferably take two elders this time. At this point, you ought to bring the elders into it, so that there is proper witness to the rebellion of the individual involved. So you've given them the olive branch, they reject it, you take three more with you, two more with you, and you give them another olive branch. So you've given this person two opportunities now to repent. Not only that, God has already been working, hopefully, in their heart. He's supposed to be giving them and will give them conviction of their sin, so that maybe they shouldn't even come to this. You shouldn't even have to have a brother come to you. So really, it's a third opportunity at this point. And then number three, rebuke publicly. So he has rejected these two opportunities. He has rejected the counsel of God in the heart of a believer. If he is a believer, his soul has been seared with a hot iron. And so he's to be rebuked in public. Matthew 18:17. Notice the gradation here. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the next thing is the public rebuke. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. He is to be noted and brought before the church. His name is to be called out, and the discipline against him that the elders have decided upon is to be expressed publicly. Now, this does not go on, does it? Now, I will say that I've talked to some elders in this church, and I know that there's many occasions where the person leaves at this point. The person is pretty much gone after a second warning. So there's no need to stand up and say, this person has been in sin and here's what they've done. Just one other thing, just to kind of get a burr off my saddle here. One of the most misquoted and misappropriated verses in the Bible, in my opinion, in the New Testament, is all taken out of context. Matthew 18:20, where two or more are gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. People love to say that at prayer meetings. First of all, when you're in your closet praying on your knees, is the Lord with you? Well, then there's one. He's there. He's gathered with one, right? And is he there with two of you? Of course he is. The reason that's there in context is because if you've got to go with one of another person and confront a sinning brother, it's going to really rot. It's going to be hard. It's going to be divisive. It's going to be brutally painful to do. That's why it never happens. That's why discipline doesn't occur, because we don't want to do it. We're scared to do it. And Jesus is saying to you, take comfort. I'm with you on that. I'm with you. I'm there. He's encouraging you that in the midst of that difficult situation, I'm going to be with you. It's not that you got to have two people to have Christ there. Of course that's true. It's in the context of discipline, and it's very difficult to do. I've heard many stories from friends of mine who have been elders in other churches and other places. It's horribly tough when you get to this point and you have this type of person. Now, fourth, the privileges are to be refused. They are to be refused privileges, and that means the Lord's Supper as the visible expression of the union that we have with our Lord and with one another in the truth. They are in open rebellion, and they are not to be given the Lord's Supper. It does not mean that they're refusing to give them attendance, or to be they're not to be refusing coming to the Lord's Supper or even listening to the Word of God, the ministry of the Word in the morning. They're not to take the elements. That's the idea. They're to be removed from taking the elements. But we want them to come to the ministry of the Word. That's an opportunity for God to work in their heart, to convict them of sin. And then finally, fifth, personal appeals. There should be constant personal appeals to the one who is at a fellowship with the Lord and under discipline. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Don't treat him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. That word admonish is in the present tense, and it means we are to go on admonishing him. We are to continue. It doesn't mean you have fellowship with him. Paul says you're not to be eating and having him over to your dinner and say, you know, I really don't believe what the elders did to you, and that was really unfair of them to do that. That's not what he's talking about here. It's to admonish them in tears. It's to tell them to repent. Please, repent of your sin. The condemnation is coming. And if they're an unbeliever, they need to be admonished to believe in Christ. Dr. Johnson says this, quote, I do not think that there is any church that I know of in this country that applies anything like this today. And this was written in the 70s. And if I had my way, we would go back to something like that. And we would not go around snooping around watching you all the time. But I do think that it is important that we remember as Christians that we are responsible to adorn the doctrine which we hold. And we as Christians should be characterized by a personal holiness that is above reproach. End quote. The aim of the church, this is I close on this subject, the aim of church discipline is always restorative. Always restorative. It's like I talked about with other issues. We have a tendency to just rip the sheets. That's the way we are. That's in our nature. We just rip the sheets and move on. We're always to be restorative. We're to be forgiving. How many times? 70 times 7. Infinitely so. Not to get out the calculator and stop after we get to that. We are to be always restorative, gentle, because we're to remember verse 3 in chapter 8. Verse 3 in Titus. Remember who you were. That's why. Remember who you were. We are to be restoring them to a life of purity and fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, many times, the ones who argue about doctrine are arguing about a lot of other things too. They're just argumentative type of people. You've met people like this. I know you have. Every time you meet them, you sort of just get tired. They tire you because they're constantly battling and fighting and friction. And, well, who said Solomon was really the one who wrote Ecclesiastes? Or who said that Moses finished the last part of Deuteronomy? Or who said all these weird ideas? And they're just constantly battling you. Who said this is the only source of revelation? Who says the Apocrypha book shouldn't be in? I mean, on and on and on. They tire you. But it's always interesting that they typically focus on a leader's imperfection. You know, I got to be careful how I say this. You know, I just don't like the way Dan, blah, 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 blah. You know, I just don't like the way so-and-so teaches. I just don't like so-and-so. It's always the imperfections of the leader. Very interesting. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. No, nothing new. Numbers 16, verse 3. They is Korah and his 250 merry men, assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? End quote. Well, P.S. God exalted Moses. He didn't exalt himself. And number two, it's the same today. Who says, Matt, that Jesus is the only way to heaven? I don't like that. Well, guess what? I didn't make the rules. I didn't make the rules. Moses didn't make the rules. But Korah started off with a couple of guys. Next thing you know, he's got the whole congregation hacked off about Moses because he started a faction. Hey, man, who made Moses king? Who died and made him king? Yeah, anyway, hey. Next thing you know, there's 250 guys lined up. And what did God do to them? Took them out. 2 Samuel 15. How about this? 2 Samuel 15, verse 3. And Absalom would say to him, as he's standing by the gate watching people come by, before they could get into the gate of the White House, he's saying, hey, I see your claim. Your claims are good and right. But no man listens to you. What a bummer. To you on the part of the king. Don't you wish you could just get an ear with the king? Don't you wish you could just walk up to David and get this thing resolved? Tell you what, I got a great idea. I'll take care of it for you. How about that? I'll do it. I'm his son, right? Verse 6, it says, thus Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So, and here's the point, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It was all under the auspices of being a helper. He was doing a good thing. And yet this was going on David's watch. He was being divisive. And what did it do? It caused a major rebellion. These things damage a church. They create two churches, is what they do. Verse 11, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Notice he says, knowing that such a man is perverted. This word is in the present tense, which means it's repeated over and over again. It's turned inside out. Think about a garment being turned inside out. It's to change for the worst. He is sinning, meaning he misses the mark of God's perfection. He's self-condemned. It's a deliberate refusal to abandon his own self-chosen views. He stands condemned by his own better judgment. He refuses to yield. He refuses to bend. He refuses to give up his self-chosen views. And that's what they are. They're not biblical views. They're self-chosen views. And we see people like this. In fact, this factious man refuses correction and actually participates in his own condemnation. And ultimately, he's without excuse. You know what's interesting? And I'm not taking sides on this issue, but I thought about this over and over again, so I decided to put it in the lesson here. But this week in the paper regarding Mike Leach and Texas Tech, listen to what the chancellor says. And I'm not taking sides on this issue, but Ken Hance, the chancellor of Texas Tech, listen to what he said to the Associated Press. Quote, I'm very sad to say there's only one person to blame for this, and that is Mike Leach. In a defiant act of insubordination, Coach Leach continually refused to cooperate in a meaningful way to help resolve the complaint. He also refused to obey a suspension order and instead sued Texas Tech University. Now, the point is this. There's a good case to be made that Mike Leach became bigger than the program and basically refused to yield. And so the university said, guess what? You're fired. Now, who wins in that situation? Nobody. And this is what factious people do. They never want to yield. When the factious man is not disciplined, the congregation is destroyed. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16? That last word is gangrene. You deal with it quickly. You deal with it decisively. You don't jack around with it. Absalom's bitterness grew inside of him, and he began to cause division on David's watch. And that led to rebellion and ruin. And David couldn't nip it in the bud because he had neutered himself through the sin of Bathsheba. He had no ear with his kids anymore. Oh, you're going to talk to me, Mr. Adulterer? I mean, can you imagine? He neutered himself. Until they repent and change their ways, they are to be silenced. And key is, they are not to be given a platform. They are to be exercised in church discipline. Now, we come to the helpers. First, we talked about the heretics. Now we get to the more fun part, the helpers. Verse 12 through verse 15. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. First, this man Artemis. Now, this is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible, so we don't have any other information about him. But the antiquity holds that he became the bishop of Lystra. He's obviously a trusted worker of Paul's, and he's in the same class as Tychicus because he was also, with Tychicus, chosen to replace Titus in Crete. So if you're going to replace Titus in Crete, a church that's having some issues, right, you're going to pick a guy who is pretty studly. So obviously Artemis was a very trusted worker of Paul's. Now, this man Tychicus, we know a lot about. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into a ton of detail. But we first learn about him in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4 on Paul's missionary journey. And you'll recall that Paul is in Ephesus and he's bringing a collection for the poor church in Jerusalem. Now, he's taking a collection to a Jewish church from Gentiles. So he wants to bring a Gentile with him to help that relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And one of the men he brings with him, among others, is this man Tychicus. You remember that Paul wanted to be above reproach. He didn't want to carry the money bag by himself for all the reasons you know. So he brought men with him, and one of them was Tychicus. So obviously he was very trustworthy and very loyal to Paul. Tychicus' willingness to travel with Paul also shows his servant's heart. It wasn't like you just got on Southwest Airlines, jumped off, and you had some guy standing there holding your sign, Tychicus, you know, hop in the limo. I mean, things were very dangerous, very arduous. It took a long time. He had to leave his wife and family, probably. So this man put his life on the line for Christ. So it shows he had a servant's heart. And at the end of Paul's life, during his second Roman imprisonment, guess who's there? Tychicus. Tychicus, like the faithful Labrador retriever, still with the Apostle Paul. Here's Paul facing execution. He desires to see Timothy. We've already seen that in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. He wants to see Timothy one more time, but he's in a pickle. Because if he has Timothy come, who's going to be there in Ephesus? Who's going to take over in Ephesus? So what's he do? He sends Tychicus to Ephesus. Again, it speaks of the man's character. It speaks of Paul's trust, that he not only considered using him in Crete, but he considered using him in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, we have a verse about Tychicus. It says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother." That's one phrase he uses of him, the beloved brother. And here's the second thing Paul calls him, "and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." How would you like to be called by the Apostle Paul a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord? You still can today in 2009. You can still be considered that. More importantly, be considered that by the Lord. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother," and here it is, "faithful servant," and third thing, "fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information," which probably gives us the understanding that Tychicus was so trusted that he probably delivered the letters of Colossae, the letters of Ephesus, and the letter of Philemon. I should have said those all singular, obviously. But he probably delivered those three letters to the churches there. Now, it says, make every effort. So we are to be diligent or earnest. That's the idea of these words, diligent and earnest, to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, what's fascinating to me about commentaries is I've studied this city, Nicopolis, and it means city of victory. But you know what's fascinating? This doesn't happen very often, but one of the commentaries said that this was a really warm place to winter. It was on the western island of, they all agree it's on the western island of Greece. And the guy said it's a warm place to winter. So did Paul have some scruples that even he wanted to go to Fort Lauderdale in the winter? You know, so that's what one of the commentaries said. That's probably a little bit of a stretch, because there's another commentary that says that Nicopolis was a busy port town on the western coast of Greece, which they all agree to that point. Now listen to what he says. "It was known for harsh winters. Many travelers from all ports would have been forced to spend the winter there, so Paul could continue ministry as travel would have been impossible." So what's funny is I think this is where man's sort of romance comes in. One guy thinks, oh no, Paul would have gone somewhere harsh and he would have been ministering to these people because they would have been able to travel and his ministry would have continued. Another guy thinks the guy has his feet propped up at Luby's at Fort Lauderdale and he's, you know, 4 o'clock, he's having a, you know, pancake breakfast or something. But the reality of it is, who cares, okay? He's going to winter at Nicopolis, the city of victory, and I guarantee you, it didn't matter if Paul was at Denny's or if he was chained to a Roman prisoner, that guy was given the gospel. And I don't care if it's warm or cold, that guy was given the gospel. So take your pick on Nicopolis. Bottom line is verse 13, he says, "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." First, there's that word again, Remember earlier we had make every effort in verse 12. Here we are, verse 13, diligent. This has the idea of making haste. That's what the Christian life is a lot about, isn't it? Making haste, not being slothful, as the Proverbs say. But diligently help Zenas the lawyer. This is the only time Zenas is mentioned. He's obviously a lawyer, which is specified. And it's one of two things. Either he's a Greek man who was an expert in Roman law. And what's fascinating is he's using his abilities to spread the gospel. Or he's a Jewish man with a Greek name, and he's an expert in Jewish law. But either way, he's helping out. So this is a man who is given to a job, a lawyer, not like Paul, who spent primarily his time evangelizing, although Paul was a tent maker. I think that's an interesting idea that we have bivocational men throughout the Bible. And so here is a man who's using his expertise to spread the gospel. And then we have another man, Apollos, who is remarkable. Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Now, Apollos in Acts 18 is talked about in a very good light. Verse 24 and following, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures." Are you mighty in the Scriptures? Are you mighty in the Scriptures? What a great thing to be. "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Being acquainted, though, only with the baptism of John, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue." And now we have a verse I think a lot of people in the church use to warrant running up to the teacher and telling him something was done wrong. "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So they came and they said, "Hey, we know you're only understanding the ideas of John. Let's explain to you in more detail." So this man was a very gifted teacher, and God used him mightily. We know that because he was the agent that saved many souls. God used him as the means to save many people, and it was all for God's glory. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We see it other places in 1 Corinthians, but I'm just for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4 through 6, it says, "For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And this is what happens in the church. "Well, I was converted under the Apostle Paul." "Well, oh, yeah, well, I was converted under Apollos, and he's a better teacher than Paul was. In fact, Paul's bald and hooked nose and has bow legs." I mean, you can see this going on in the church. And so it says, "Who then's Paul? Who's Apollos? Servants," God says, "servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." And notice this, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." Paul says, "I tossed the seed in the ground, Apollos came and sprinkled some water on it, and God used them, and boom, he's the one who causes the growth." And so we need to remember that we are nothing and nobody, but God in his infinite wisdom uses us. That's the fascinating thing. He uses mere vessels to do his bidding. Verse 14, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." So he begins the book of Titus with good deeds. He ends the book of Titus with good deeds. And what does he talk about in the middle? I'll give you a hint. Good deeds. Good deeds. He says it five times. Five times. He says, "Our people must also learn." Isn't that a comforting word? It's a comforting word for me. It means that you don't just necessarily start pouring out good deeds the day you're converted. Now, you do. Paul began to preach the gospel the minute he was converted. He went from an enemy to a friend and immediately began preaching. But it's something that we learn. We learn to be content, Philippians 4. We learn to engage in good deeds. And you know what's interesting? This Greek word learn is the word disciple. It's the word disciple. It means learn by inquiry and observation. Now, that's the reason why you need elders. That's the reason why you need a mentor. If you don't have somebody older than you who's godly and mature, get somebody. Ask somebody. There's plenty in the room. If there's somebody here who is older and you don't have somebody under you who's younger, get somebody. Ask somebody. How about this? Pray about somebody coming into your life. This is why you need people like this, because you need examples. You need people to question and ask things of. And we're to learn how to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs. This literally is the word necessary. This word pressing is necessary. We're not to call up Lori at the church office and say, you know, there's somebody that has a need, blah, 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 blah. Why does the church cut a check? No. Why don't you get your checkbook out and cut them a check? Why don't you bring them a meal? Why don't you do it? As I said a couple weeks ago, good deeds are those that are done before they're even asked for. We ought to be thinking about how we can do our next good deed. This is a further reminder to them and to us that Christian life is not hearing only, but doing. Remember Ephesians 2:10. We're saved in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should just walk in them. What a comfort. Okay, I get up today. God's already prepared good works. Where is he going to walk me today? That's all it is. Matthew Henry says this, quote, Christianity is not a fruitless profession. The professors of it must be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. It is not enough that they be harmless, but that they must be profitable, doing good, as well as eschewing evil. Let them not think that Christianity gives them a writ of ease. No. It lays an obligation upon them to seek some honest work and calling, and therein abide with God. End quote. Christianity, I will tell you, the greatest Christians that I know, I'm talking about the people that are on the earth today, that are alive, they are so diligent and hardworking. I feel like a slob when I think about what they do for Christ. That is tough. If Christianity is done the way Christ intended it to be done, it's hard work. That's why he says, count the cost. You want to be a Christian? Count the cost, brother, because you don't want to finish you don't want to build a tower and have it be stopped because it's not finished yet. People will come by and laugh at it. Saints will engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs when they're faithfully loving each other. That's really the root of it, isn't it? Paul says, don't be a noisy cymbal or a clanging gong. Love people. And if you love people, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't help but do good works. You'll be thinking about, how can I help this person? What can I do to help meet a pressing need? A need that somebody wouldn't even tell me if they knew. You found out about it. You thought about it. The Lord laid it on your heart. And pray that God would do that. God, lay on my heart a pressing need. Show me what a need is. And I'll kiss your foot. If that week God won't give you a phone call or an email or something, you'll go, man, the Lord just showed me a need that I wouldn't have known about if I hadn't have prayed. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that they may not be unfruitful. Here's a great text on how to be fruitful. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, you need the context of verse 3 and 4 to get to the verse 5 through 8 part. Listen to what he says. 2 Peter 1, 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So what has God given you? Everything. Is there some carve out there? No. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. What a great text that is. He's not only given you everything for life and godliness, but he's given you magnificent promises and precious promises. Here it is. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, here's the key of being fruitful. He says, now, here's the transition. For this very reason also, applying all diligence. Sounds a little bit like the end of verse 12 and a little bit like the end of the beginning of verse 13, doesn't it? Diligently. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, supply knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. There's that word love again. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, here it is, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be fruitful and not unfruitful? That, to me, is a great recipe in the New Testament, right there, 1 Peter. Most Christians live routine lives. Most of us, let's face it, we're nothings and we're nobodies. We just live routine lives. We just put one foot in front of the other. We do laundry. We go to the office. You know, there is something great about an 80, 90-year-old guy who has just been faithful. Mike Black said, if I can lay my head on my pillow and know that I've trained my kids as best I can, I've been faithful to my wife, I've lived a good life. It's a pretty good statement. Could you imagine having thorns of regret in your pillow on your deathbed, as Spurgeon said? I can't think of anything more horrible. God's works are the fruit of which faith and new birth is the root. Good works are the fruit of which faith and new birth is the root. Paul ends his letter by repeating for the fifth time, it's almost like we're dense and forgetful, to learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs. And then he closes in verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This word love is interesting. He doesn't use the word agape. We're immediately running. I usually run to the word agape and think, oh, that's agape. No, this is the word phileo, which means friend to another. It's the brotherly love. Now, it doesn't mean that it's any less important than agape, God's love. It's a different kind of love. It's a brotherly, affectionate kind of love. It's a love that's not less genuine. It's just simply a different kind of love. And he says, grace, same word he used in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He says, that's the grace that I want to be with you all. It's supernatural grace for a supernatural life. And again, that word you, which we've seen in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, that word you there is in the plural, which suggests that not only is this letter for Titus, it's to be read to the entire church of Crete. And isn't it a blessing that we're reading it today in 2010? Huh? Thought I'd get that one wrong, didn't you? 2010. Matthew Henry says this, quote, this is the closing benediction, not to Titus alone, but to all the faithful with him, which shows that though the epistle bears his simple name of Titus and the inscription, yet it was for the use of the churches there, and they were in the eye and upon the heart of the apostle at the writing of it. So as I close, some application. Number one, we should continually guard ourselves against any seeds of division or strife within our hearts. And I mean, this should apply within the office. This should apply within the marriage. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't be arrogant and full of pride and not yield. You know in your heart when you should say, I'm sorry. It doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. Just say you're sorry. Just yield. Just be restorative and gentle. We should constantly guard against this. If you find yourself saying something negative about somebody, remember, don't malign somebody. That verse that's still beating me up in Titus chapter 3. I'm still getting beat up on Philippians 2. Don't do anything with complaining. We did that book months ago. So don't be divisive or full of strife. Catch yourself. Repent. The antidote for exercising this, I believe, is the means of grace. Prayer. Bible study. Observing the Lord's Supper. Daily confession of sin. How many times, if you're quiet with the Lord, does He lay something on your heart that you realize you shouldn't have done? All the time. Number two, church discipline is vital to maintaining a pure and holy church. Failure to exercise God's means of church discipline results in shipwreck for a church. It starts off small, like a little leaven, and it just ends up ruining the lump. And finally, number three, our lives must be holy examples of God's grace in the heart of a man. We must live diligent and hardworking lives as Christians. Let me close with a story about Benjamin Franklin. No spiritual giant. I don't even think he was a believer, but it doesn't matter. This story is for the application. Benjamin Franklin learned that plaster sown in a field helped make things grow. I don't know how he figured that out. He told his neighbors, but they didn't believe him, and they argued with him, trying to prove that plaster could be of no use at all to grow grass or grain. After a little while, the discussion died down, and the matter was dropped and said no more about it. But he went into the field early the next spring and sowed some grain. And close by the path where men walked, he traced some letters with his finger and put plaster into them, and then sowed his seed in the field. After a week or two, the seed sprang up. His neighbors, as they passed that way, were very much surprised to see, in brighter green than all the rest of the field, were large letters that said this, quote, This has been plastered, end quote. Benjamin Franklin did not need to argue with his neighbors anymore about the benefit of plastering the fields. For as the season went on and the grain grew, these bright green letters just rose up above all the rest until they were kind of living testimony. Quote, this has been plastered, end quote. The question for you and I, as we close the book of Titus, is, can the people in your life see the fruit and the plaster, if you will, of your field? Can they see the Lord Jesus Christ and the results of which the new birth has brought you? And if there are any here who do not know Christ, I pray that He gives you no rest or peace until you find it in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this journey. We look forward to the book of Joshua. There is not a bad book because it's Your book from the hand of God. We thank You for its inspired text in Titus. Pray that we might have been changed and built up through this study. And we ask for Your blessings upon this people until we come back next week. In Christ's name, amen.